Amen. We'll turn, if you would, to James. James chapter 4. We're going to be in this great book again this morning. Many of you have heard Phil Johnson speak before. He actually spoke at a men's conference here a number of years ago. Some of you have heard him speak at Shepherd's Conference. But he tells a story that really I've never forgotten since he told it that sets up the passage we'll be looking at in James chapter 4. It was one of the best days of his life, as he tells it. He was at Wrigley Field. He's a big Cubs fan, if you know. And he was there with his family, with his wife. He says it was a wonderful day. The kids were having a great time. The weather was as beautiful as it can ever be in Chicago. He said it was almost, the Cubs were way up. They were, I think, in first place at the time, which doesn't happen all the time. He said there was almost like a heroic aura around him. They were in front row seats in center field. Perfect spot. His wife, Darlene, dear friend of ours, told him he should probably put on some sunscreen. And these are the words that he remembers saying to her. This is because he was refusing to put on the sunscreen. He didn't want to ruin the moment. He says, "This is a perfect day. We've got perfect seats at the perfect game. The Cubs are in first place. They're way out in front in this game. I think it was 10-3 at the time. The weather is perfect. Nothing will ruin this day." And he says he remembers or had this thought as the words were coming out of his mouth that there was a few moments later some conviction set in as he was actually thinking about this passage. But before he could say, "If the Lord wills," all of a sudden a home run by the Philadelphia Phillies goes flying over his head. They actually scored 7 runs in that inning, so they tied up the game. They ended up winning 16-13, but towards the latter part of the game, actually dark clouds literally descended on the stadium. There was lightning striking buildings, and he was actually getting nervous that lightning was going to come and strike where they were, and by the end of the game, the Cubs had lost, but they're going to the car, and it starts pouring rain, and they were just absolutely soaked. They all got into the car, and I guess the air conditioner wasn't working, and everything was steaming up. The kids were smelling, he says, like kids smell, if you can imagine, there, and they had a 10-hour drive that night to his sister's place in Missouri, and he says his sunburn was killing him. And his wife, Darlene, didn't say anything till after the kids were asleep. And then she smiled and said to him, "You're right. This was an absolutely perfect day. Nothing could have spoiled it." And she smacked him on the knee, and that's right where his sunburn was the worst. And he shares that story, really tying in with what that thought that came into his mind, that conviction, was exactly what James wanted to get across in James 4, 13-17. But I can just think of this past week, even as I had my plans laid out for this week. I was going to take some time, some days to work on a big 25-page paper I'm working on for school, and I kind of had mapped out what I wanted to accomplish each day. And Tuesday, I got sicker than I've ever been in a really long time, and so I lost that day. But this verse came to my mind that we're about to read. And also what came to my mind is a lot of us in March of 2020 had plans. And all of us, in different ways, have had to say and realize the truth of this passage that we're about to read. James 4, 13-17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In your bulletin, you have a handout that has some application discussion guide questions. There's a number of groups in our church that take time and use some of these from time to time to talk through. But I want you to look at this, and I also want you to consider this as a resource you could use with your spouse or with your family. Sometimes you don't maybe know how to talk more about spiritual things or apply things you're learning from God's Word. Question number three I want you to think about for this section we're looking at. What does James... Actually, let me start with number one. James 4, 13 through 17 is an all-out assault on human pride and presumptuousness. Describe the kind of person to whom this section seems to be addressed. What kind of endeavors do these people seem to be engaged in? So we'll look at what their endeavors are and then what's wrong with that. And then question number three, what does James say ought to be a Christian's frame of mind when thinking about the future? Is James saying that planning or investing for the future is wrong? If not, then what is he saying is wrong? So I want us to think as we look at this, look at the wording, look at what God intended as we walk through this together. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself, we know from Scripture that it's not a sin to have profit in business. In fact, the Old Testament, New Testament speak of God-honoring business, working, using your profits in stewardship for the Lord. There's a class by Ron Fultz during our equipping hour that is going through that. Would encourage you to learn more about that. I was able to listen in on that this morning. Jesus talked about investing wisely in the future. In that parable he tells of those who were given talents, and the ones who invested it were good and faithful servants, as opposed to the one who didn't do anything with it. There's godly people, men, but also godly women in Scripture, like Lydia and Priscilla, the Proverbs 31 woman making profit using their resources for the Lord's work. And also, commerce in the New Testament became a great vehicle for the Word of God to spread through those who were benefactors and patrons to the early church. So the sin isn't profit or profitability, and the sin isn't planning either. Proverbs seems to be James's favorite book because he quotes from it all over the place, and he actually sounds like Proverbs, the way he writes. Proverbs talks a lot about wise planning. That was perhaps James's favorite book. The Scriptures talk about it's actually the fool who doesn't plan. And it's not a wise man. But the Scriptures also say things like this. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. I think that's the type of fool he's talking about here. And it's interesting that Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Have you ever noticed it doesn't say the fool says out loud there is no God? There are some people who foolishly say that out loud, but he's concerned about someone who says in his heart or to his heart there is no God. And James is going to argue here what we say to our heart, or really what our heart is meditating on and thinking on, reveals what we say, what we believe. And so this is a passage that's written to, I'm using the term, practical atheists. Practical atheists who profess to believe in God, but they practically live as if they didn't and think as if they didn't. And so verse 15, I think, is saying that we should at least say this in our heart. This is what we should say in our heart and to our heart, and we should speak this to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of this, and we do need to say it out loud at times as well. But starting with the heart, we might say the wise says in his heart, there is a God, and if he wills, I will live. and do this or that. Here's what Psalm 10, verse 4 says. That there's a man who, quote, in his pride does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Think about your thoughts. Think about how often through your day, as you're thinking about different things, how much room is there for God in your thoughts? And so what's sinful in verse 13 is not profit, it's not planning, it's presumption, it's presumptuousness, it's pride, it's practical atheism. James isn't writing to professing atheists, he's actually writing to professing Christians. He calls them brothers three times in verse 11. So this isn't an apologetic to unbelievers. This is for church-going, practical atheists like we can be. And the practical atheist isn't one of those check boxes on those religious surveys that you can check what's your affiliation. But Philip Graham Ryken argues this actually has the most followers. This religion, the religion with the most numbers, as far as the most of the time for a lot of people, not thinking and speaking in terms of God, to leave God out of their work or to leave God out of their entertainment, to leave God out of their conversation and their plans. And so it's what verse 13 leaves out. It's what we don't say that's the problem. And so thinking about providence, presumption, and practical atheism, what is providence? We have a wonderful Christian school that meets here on campus, Providence Christian School. What does providence mean? That was a word that used to be used a lot more in our country. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith says it. Providence means God upholds, so he upholds the world, he directs, he disposes, and he governs all creatures, all actions, and all things from the greatest even to the least, all the time, by his most wise and holy providence. That's what providence is. And the free and immutable counsel of his own will. It's how his will is at work in all things. The Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Proverbs say, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or in the heart, man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Or we know that God causes all things to what? Work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That's his will. And so we're going to look at God's providence, presumption, and practical atheism. This is God's response, and there's three sections that we can outline this. And in fact, if you can advance the slide, we have a slide that'll lay these out. Number one is you don't know, verses 13 and 14. And then number two, you don't own. And then number three, you don't control. First of all, you don't know. Look at verse 14. Yet, as you're making your plans, you do not know. You don't know. In the year 1902, there was the first coronation of a king in England in 64 years. It was Prince Edward was going to be crowned king at Westminster, and there was a proclamation that this, a young boy at the time, remembered his father reading, and his father says, oh, it's unfortunate it's worded like this. It's proclaiming on this date, at this time, he's going to be crowned king at Westminster, and there's no DV or Deo Valente, which even in those days, Deo Valente was a Latin phrase that society used, but Christians especially used. Deo Valente means, anyone know? God, so Deo Valente, willing, volition, we think. So God willing, they used to say that. They would actually, often have just these initials, DV. We're planning, we're looking forward to seeing you, DV. And even sometimes in newspapers you would see DV in those days. But this just proclaimed that he was going to be king on this day. And those words, when hearing his father and mother talking about that, struck this young boy because he remembers on the day that was appointed for Edward the 7th, I believe it was, he got ill with appendicitis and they had to cancel the proclamation. And this is when the British Empire is at its zenith as a political and military force, and this empire could not carry out something as simple as that on the appointed date. And you say, was that just a coincidence? Did God cause him to have appendicitis to show that he was in control? We don't know what was going on in all the hearts of some of the people there, but we do know this for sure. God was sovereign over that. And God, whether we acknowledge it or not, we cannot carry out any plan apart from his will. And what James is getting at here is there's a difference between making God a part of our plans, praying about it, depending upon him, and just adding him on at the end. So even if you haven't done that at all, and then at the very end you think, oh yeah, we should probably pray or tack God on at the end, that's not even ultimately what he's looking at, just for us to say something. He's actually wanting us to be dependent on the Lord. The Lord is wanting us to depend on him throughout. And this is convicting for me, because even as I'm doing things for the Lord, it's so easy to forget to do that. Even doing things for the Lord, to say, help me in this, to depend on him day by day and with each passing moment, to say, help me in this. I need to do that. I know you need to do that as well. James is reminding us we need to do that, because you don't know is the first part of it. You don't know. And this is what the Bible tells us repeatedly. Here's Solomon, the wisest man, the greatest kingdom of his day, one of the greatest ever. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 2, actually. You do not know. Here's what he learned in his life. You do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain on the earth, or whether a tree falls toward the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. We just had a big tree fall on our property a few weeks back. I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm glad it fell the way it did and not towards our house. But verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You do not know, Solomon says, whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Solomon got the lesson. You do not know. Job, that great godly man of his day, the most godly man on earth, he also needed to learn this lesson. God comes up to him with 70 questions at the end of Job, and the point of all of them is, you do not know. You do not know because you're not God. I am God, and you are not. You don't know. But the proud think they do. They think they do. Last week, or just about 8 days ago, or maybe a little bit more, 10 days ago, 9 days ago, it was the 10-year anniversary of Harold Camping's prediction. You remember the billboards on Highway 50 of the Lord's return. May 21st, 2011 was the Lord's return, and then October 21st, 2011 was the end of the world. And these were billboards all over Highway 50, all over the place. And when May 21st came and went, he still kept saying, well, I got that wrong, but the October 21st, that's still going to happen. Here's what the sovereign Lord Jesus says. And by the way, he set the day and the hour. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. He says, you do not know the day nor the hour. You do not know. Some of you know that as he continued to make those false predictions, he had some health issues, and actually I think he had a stroke, and he he was no longer able to speak in his latter days. Was that just a coincidence? We don't know all the purposes of God, but we know God is not mocked. We need to be careful what we say, and it's not just about the day or the hour the Lord will come again, because you say, well, good, I'm not gonna predict that. No, James is saying, you don't know about tomorrow, the day or the hour tomorrow, what that will be like. You don't know. And you don't know is intentionally how God designs the future, so that we'll be humble before him. You say, well, don't we know that at least the sun will come back tomorrow? The sun will come out tomorrow? I mean, can't we bet our bottom dollar on that? The sun will come up tomorrow, but you don't know if you will be there to see it. There will come a day when the sun and the moon will not shine anymore, but until the end, the point here is you don't know if you're going to see that next day. You don't know. That's number one. And number two, you don't own. It's pretty simple, but pretty powerful and profound. You don't know and you don't own. And this is where we might think, okay, well, yeah, I admit I don't know. But we tend to think that we actually own things. But verse 14, in the middle of the verse there, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. James talked earlier in this book about the possessions of a rich man, his pursuits and his possessions. They're gonna fade away like the flower rises in the grass and withers in the field, and the beauty of its appearance just fades away. That's how our possessions, the things we think we own, it's like a dandelion. You just blow on it and they're gone. A mist, a vapor, it's only visible briefly. It quickly vanishes. We're just a vapor. We think we're something. We're a vapor. We could be vaporized at any time. Life is temporary and transient. The idea here is the brevity of life, but also what we have is it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. We live on borrowed time that we don't own. We're living on borrowed time. I was in Ron's stewardship class this morning, and here's some of the points he had written on the board. God owns. So that's the corollary of this. God owns. God is sovereign over. That's the next point. He's in control. God promises to provide all of our needs, but here's the biblical concept that's filled out in other passages. Better than ownership are the blessings of stewardship. So Paul will say, this is how you should consider us, as stewards and as servants. A steward has some things that have been entrusted to him that he's responsible for, but he's not the owner, he's not the master, he's not the sovereign, he's not the king. There's things that have been given to him that he is responsible to him. So let me add to this from what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? And again, he's not saying this out loud. This is to himself. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods, and I will say to my soul, this is what he's saying to his heart, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the problem. Even the things that we think we own, that we temporarily have as stewards, when we're storing up for self with no thought toward God and depending on Him and investing in what matters. When we say, I will and we will, instead of looking to God's will, and we think this is really from us and for us and through us and to us rather than Him, that's a problem. And this could be a person in the parable attending church every Sunday, but Monday to Friday, he's living as a practical atheist, a fool who says in his heart and in his life that there is no God who owns his possessions and owns his plans. And so we need to understand he owns our calendar. We might write things down in our calendars, but he can overwrite them and often does. And so number two question on your handout says, in light of verse 14, how should we live in view of the fact that life is a vapor, that God is sovereign, and that we're so prone to pride? Job 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I don't know if you've seen those weaver shuttles. I think this is the thing that goes back and forth real fast. That's how fast it is. Remember, my life is but a breath. When a cloud, like a cloud that vanishes, it's gone. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. That's the width of a hand. That's what my days are like from here to here. And my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. I've been at many gravesides, many graveyards, many of you have as well. And it's a sobering thing to look at all these names, to look at the date on the left, the date on the right, and what's in the middle? Just a dash, right? 1902 to 1964 or whatever. Just that little dash. Talk about a hand's breadth. This is even smaller than that. That dash is what's remembered even in those memorial stones of their life. Her life is just a dash. So how should we think? How should we pray in light of our days being like this? I've got a slide for Psalm 90. See if we can pull it up. I think it's the next slide. I want us to read out loud Psalm 90 together. Let's read it. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. That's the right attitude right there. Psalm 90, you can read that whole psalm there. He talks about it's like a watch in the night, a thousand years are like a day to God. And he talks about like flourishing like flower and fading and all that. But here's the point in all that. Teach us to number our days. We need a heart of wisdom. We need to be wise in our lives before we fly away. And as our days fly away, we need a heart of wisdom. We need to pray this way. I need to pray this way. God, may your favor be upon me. Establish the work of my hands. As you go to work, this is a great prayer to pray. Lord, confirm, establish the work of my hands. Help me to use this time and this day, my time, talent, and treasure to honor you. I need your favor. I need your help to do that. Because we're just here for a little while. We're like, have you seen on your stove that steam, and it just kind of like rises and then it disappears, or like your breath on a cold day, you speak and you can see it for a moment and then it's gone. We need to realize that's how our life is. C.T. Studd said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done, you know that one, for Christ shall last. Only one life. It's going to soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that will last. So our possessions and our plans are not ultimately our own. We don't ultimately own them. We need to recognize the Lord owns us. He owns everything. We need to submit to Him, depend on Him. We're just a vapor, but He is everything. And we need to pray. Here's a way Jesus taught His followers to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Give us this day, what? Our daily bread. For at the end of that, He says, for thine is the kingdom. Not for mine is the kingdom. As if I own or can even get bread on my own. So an application as I'm thinking about this is I need to pray more. How often do we pray even for our food the next day that might even be provided for us in ways that they didn't know in Bible times? But do we still have that dependence for His will and even our needs that very day, even if we have an idea of how they might be provided? This is important to know. You don't know the future. You don't own in the present. And then thirdly, you don't control. So if you want to go back to those 3 points there, you don't control. In other words, you're not in charge. Who's in charge? It's not you. It's not me. You don't own, and you can't do anything on your own is the idea. You can't control. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, don't miss this, we will live. So it's not just as you make your plans to throw on if the Lord wills, to recognize it's in Him you live and move and have your being. It's only because it's His will that you're still alive at this moment and that you got out of bed today. Question number 5 on here. James is targeting our human tendency to think we are in control. Here's something good to think about, talk about with others. What kind of bad effects does a godless sense of self-sovereignty have in our lives? Isn't this the source of our problems? We heard Oma read earlier. What is the source of your conflicts? And it goes on in verses 1 through 2 of this chapter to talk about the source is not what's going on outside of us, it's what's going on inside of us when we don't get what we want. We want something and we don't get it. And we're not submitted to what God wants. Verse 7, we need to submit ourselves to God. And maybe a better term than atheism would be I-theism. It's about me, and making myself God. And one of the ways to identify false teaching is it lifts up man instead of God. In verse 10, you can turn on the Christian TV and hear prosperity gospel preachers telling you need to talk and really talk as if you're in control and as if how you talk determines your future. Benny Hinn said this, "Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will." Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. Frederick Price, another one you can see on Christian TV. If you have to say, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, you're calling God a fool. That's in their theology of word faith. We've got to believe and say this, whether it's healing or prosperity, and not say these words, if it be thy will. That's not only boastful, James would say, that's blasphemy. That's the arrogance of heretics. Even Jesus Himself prayed this way. We're going to call Jesus a fool because He prayed the way that Scripture commands us to. Paul Crouch said this, quit that old cop-out prayer, if it be thy will. That's bunk. Or Kenneth Hagin, quote, it is unscriptural to pray if it is the will of God. That is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. James 4 says, you ought to say, if it be the Lord's will. And those who don't are arrogant, and that is evil. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done." And Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said this, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, "Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me," this cup of suffering and the physical anguish that he was about to go through, he says, "Your will be done." Listen to a true prophet, the Apostle Paul, how he prayed, Romans 1:10. "Always in my prayers, I'm making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." He says, I've been wanting to come to you, but I've been prevented. He told that in Ephesus, and Paul actually did supernaturally know the future at times. But listen to how he and the other apostles, the early Christians, spoke of their plans. Paul told the Ephesians, "I will return to you if God wills," Acts 18. Or to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant." He told them again later in the book, chapter 16, verse 7, "I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." He didn't say that all the time or just throw that at the end of every sentence, but he did actually say it out loud and write it down, I think, to remind himself and to remind them of this truth that James is talking about. The writer of Hebrews says, "This we will do if God permits." The Jerusalem leaders, Acts 21:14, "Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent," remarking, the will of the Lord be done." That's his sovereign will. Peter says this, "It is better, if God should will it, that you suffer." 1 Peter 3:17, and there's at least 7 or 8 different variations of that phrase, even in some of what I just read there. There's different variations in the wording in some of those verses. So this wasn't just a formula. This wasn't just a catchphrase. This wasn't just an empty tradition. I mean, we can have all kinds of words that we tack on, thanking the Lord for our food, and it's good to say those things, but it's also good to actually be thankful and not just say those things. But the point is, this was the perspective of their heart, and so it would overflow in their speech from time to time. Not every time when they speak in the future tense do you find this phrase. It's only a few times that I read there. But we need to think this in our hearts, James would insist. And it would do good to say this to ourselves, to remind ourselves of this, and to speak it out loud from time to time, because it's the fool who says in his heart or in his calendar, "There is no God." "If the Lord wills" is a mindset, not a mindless motto. This isn't something just to throw into your conversation now to sound super spiritual afterwards. But it's not a bad thing to say. And I don't think we're in danger of actually saying this too much. Here's question number 4. Even if it's not necessary to say, "Lord willing," every time we say, "See you later." So you don't have to do that as your friend's driving away. "Oh, wait, if the Lord wills, see you later." No. But how can you work to cultivate that kind of dependence on God in your own life and thinking? Not how can you try to impress someone before they drive away, but how can this be more impressed on your heart? And even as we can learn from the past how people used to write more DV, Deo Volente. Deo Volente and Coram Deo is another Latin phrase that reminds us we live before the face of God. If you listen to R.C. Sproul or read his table talk, he's got this Coram Deo section where he talks about, in light of living before the face of God, how should this impact us? So verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." There's a Yiddish proverb. You want to know how to make God laugh? Anyone know that one? Tell him your plans. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Here's a biblical proverb, 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. You don't know. You don't control. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this. What, after all, is your life? It's like a puff of smoke visible for a little while, dissolving into thin air. You get a certain pride in yourself, in planning your future with such confidence. That sort of pride is all wrong. That's a paraphrase, but he gets it. Verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if we look at the mirror, as James would say, of God's word, we see specifically in this area, we see that that's wrong, that's sin, and then we walk away from here unchanged. We're foolish, but we're not only foolish, we're sinful. That's evil. And so this is a verse that speaks to sins of omission, things we don't do. There's sins of commission earlier in James, the whole law. If you stumble in one point, you're still guilty. So we're guilty, but this isn't just talking about in general. This is talking about specifically if we know now what we should do and how we should speak in this area, and we don't, that's sinful. That's arrogant. And so as we realize how much we've done this, as we realize the depth of our sin and our inability to do anything on our own today or tomorrow, remember our own frailty and how infected we are, and this pride that James is exposing here, and our lack of acknowledging God in all our ways, as we see and as I see how much I can be a practical atheist, even as a pastor. Well, what do we do when we recognize this? We need to come to the endless fountain of grace for the humble, because James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says after that, submit to God then. Resist the devil, not even so much that his strategy is to get you to hate God. He just wants you to forget God. But resist the devil and then repent, verse 8 says. Be broken over this sin, verse 9 says. Humble yourself, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord. See, all these points can be, all three of them can be convicting and they can be depressing, but they can also be comforting and encouraging. You don't know, but God does. You don't own, but God does. You don't control, but God does. He is God. You are not. He is in charge, and he loves you. And the past, the present, and the future are in his hand. He's the God of yesterday and today and forever. And so there's good news for sinners here who don't know and don't own and don't control. There's a God in heaven who does, who knows all. He owns all. He owns us. He controls all, and he is working all together for the good of those who love him. So praise this God of all knowledge and all resources and all power, that he is the Almighty One in charge of every event and every element in the universe, from a supernova to a subatomic particle and everything in between. And he's a merciful and mighty God who is working for the good of his people through our plans and our pain, our personal mistakes, sins against us, ours against others. He's working all those together for good. And I need to say this as we close. Friend, if you don't know the Lord yet, I plead with you to humble yourself, to repent. There's grace to the humble. You don't know when you will die. You don't know that you will make it to tomorrow or even this afternoon. You don't know. You don't own either what you think you do. You don't control your destiny or your future. God owns you. He has rightful claim upon you. He knows you, and in his grace, he has allowed you to get out of bed this morning and to come here. Maybe you didn't even want to, but to come here and to hear his grace. And if you've not yet repented and trusted in him, come to this Lord who gives grace to the humble. Trust in him and what he did on the cross for you, and you can live for him. Love him by his grace with his help. Trust him, because God judged him in your place on the cross for your sin of pride and presumption and practical atheism, and he is the one who can save you and can change you. And he can do that, continue to change all of us here if we will trust in him. So let me pray that God would help us to apply this truth. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your providence. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us as we speak or think or act in ways against what we just heard in your word. Lord, help me, help all of us to grow in our dependence on you, in the help that we receive from you as we ask for it. As James says earlier, you do not have because you do not ask. Help us and help me to ask more. In Jesus' name, amen.